Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. Much appreciated. This evening we are going to be looking at James 2, verses 18 through 26. Last week we looked at verses 14 through 17. And we had for our introduction last week how Martin Luther did not have much appreciation, at least that we know of, for the Epistle of James because of this particular passage, right? And what we're going to see this evening is really the tension that Luther felt when he was canvassing James. This is why he came to James and thought it would be best to be an independent. But as you're turning there, we have to also have this in our minds, because this is going to color all that we do here tonight. So you may have heard this before. There was a conversation between the devils and his demons, and they were trying to figure out how they could cause people to not believe in the existence of God. They figured, we believe in God, so we're not exactly sure how are we going to do it. So one demon suggested, well, how about we just tell them that God doesn't exist? You know, we just tell them it's not real. That didn't quite work. Another demon said, well, how about we tell them that Jesus Christ never actually lived on earth? It's all fiction. That didn't quite work. Another demon said, well, how about this? How about we tell them that when they die, that's it. Death is all there is. There's no life after death. Nothing to be worried about when you die. Still, that didn't quite go with what they were trying to accomplish. So the smartest demon of them all said, how about this? How about we tell them to believe that God exists? How about we tell them to believe that Jesus Christ actually did live and that he is the Savior of the world? How about we also tell them, though, that it's okay to believe and continue to live in the sin that you were living in before? Will that not accomplish what we're trying to get after? And that was it. And that's the same tactic that's being used today. This easy beliefism, where I can give intellectual assent to all the claims of Christianity. I can even say Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. So James is going to address that. He's going to show us deeper and more clearly the folly of believing that I can say Jesus is my Savior, but I don't submit to him as Lord. Or that I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and yet my life has not been changed. Father, as we begin our time tonight in your word, I pray that you would bring yourself glory, that you would crush and shatter any false assurance that may be being held to among us, and that those who truly believe, whose life give credence to that belief, would leave here rejoicing in the God who has worked and is working in and through them. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth, and that the devil would not snatch away your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Look with me at verses 18 through 26 of James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So in verses 14 through 17, well, essentially 14 through 20, we have James addressing this ideal of dead faith. So we'll have some of that in our time tonight. He's going directly at this ideal of someone saying they have faith, and yet their life is showcasing that this faith that they think they have is actually unprofitable and dead. But then in 21 through 26, he's going to turn the corner a bit. He's going to look at what a saving faith actually looks like. What a saving faith actually does. So in verse 18, he's picturing someone saying to him off the heels of 14 through 17, but someone would say to me, you have faith and I have works. So essentially, this objector that James is conjuring up here in our text this evening is saying, listen, James, we're both truly religious. You have one element of saving faith, of true religion, which is works, and I tend to have the other, faith, or vice versa. So essentially, they're saying to James, why are you making such a big deal about this? If I have works and you have faith, or I have faith and you have works, we're in the same boat, man. We're doing the same things here. They're saying you can separate the two and still have them both, essentially. But James is saying, you misunderstand. It's not tomato, tomato, either or here. This is a both-and proposition. He's saying, for you to think that you can separate the two actually makes my point more clear. Because they're not separable. They belong together. You're saying it's not necessary to have both. And I'm saying it's impossible to not have both. For you to have faith and not works is to have dead works, or dead faith, I should say. And for me to have works but not faith, is like we learned last week, to have a dead faith. So this objector is trying to get James to tone it down a bit. Don't be so harsh on the point of trying to convince me that I must have a faith that works. As long as I have one element of the equation, it all equals out. So James is going to showcase from here on out how you cannot separate faith and works, at least from his viewpoint, at least what he's driving at. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now notice the word show. It appears twice in that verse, and it's going to appear a couple more times as we go through this passage. And really, it's going to be key for us to understand exactly the angle or perspective that James is coming from. Because remember, last week we said, it seems as if there's a contradiction. it seems as if James is battling against Paul, as if they don't know what the other wrote or the other believed. So, how do we reconcile the two? One of the things we have to understand is the fact that he's talking about before man. How can I know that before man, my faith is real? Or how can I know that somebody else's faith is real? Because obedience always flows from faith. If there's no saving faith, there will be no saving obedience. He's saying, I'll show you my faith. Because faith is intangible in and of itself. To agree to the tenets of Christianity is not something that can be seen, right? It's something that I can ascribe to intellectually and say, I believe that Jesus became a man. I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But how can you, looking at my life, how can I, looking at your life, say, that's the person that actually believes Jesus? That's the person who's actually come into contact with the risen Savior. That's the person whose life has been altered. He says, you tell me, you can tell me all you want about this faith that you have, but I'm not going to believe what you say necessarily. Show me. I had a coach in college. He was about this tall, and he was in his 60s, but he was a firecracker. Always in your face, always up here as far as enthusiasm and just, you know, all the veins popping out his neck all the time, every time you see him. And he used to say this thing over and over again as we, you know, practice or as we watch film about how we did. He would say, this is a show me business. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care how great you were in high school. None of that matters now. Show me. Because what I see on the film will be who you are as a football player. And I think James is kind of driving down that same alley. What you show, what you put forth, as far as your actions, will show others what you believe. Talk is cheap. The saying goes, a lot is said, right? But when it's all said and done, more is said than actually done. We say a lot of things. But James is saying that if those things that we say don't line up with our lives, then what we say doesn't really matter. He's talking about affirmations and actions. He's talking about belief and behavior. He's talking about creed and conduct, about doctrine and deeds, about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy being to believe the truth as the Word of God puts it forth. Orthopraxy being to actually bring your life underneath the truth that you say you believe. This is what James wants to see. A.W. Tozer said this about trying to separate faith and works. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring forth from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. You get that? They go together. You can't separate them. And this is the point that James wants his objector to come in agreement to. And I love what he does next. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Yikes. James quotes Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was probably the most well-known, most used passage of the First Testament. Because that passage separated the Jews and the Christians that came after from their polytheistic pagan neighbors. They believed in multiple gods. And God reveals himself to the nation of Israel. He says, there's one God. Don't be like your pagan neighbors who worship this God and that God. There's one God. So James says, you believe that. You're doing well. But then he says, wait a minute. You see, even the demons believe that too. So really, for you to say, I believe that, and rest in saying, I believe that there's one God, and that's it, you're saying, I at least have a demonic faith. My faith is at least like the demons. Then there's differences. What we have to understand, what James is saying here is, actually, and this may seem like a contradiction, that believing in God can actually be a hindrance or a deterrent for people actually coming to Jesus. How does that even make sense? There's people who you talk to them. Oh, I believe in God. Go talk to him over there. I don't need you to tell me about Jesus. I don't need you to tell me about my need to repent of my sin and beg Jesus to forgive me and to save me. I believe in God. They're happy with that. There's a pastor who gave an illustration of this point. He was like, somebody came up to him, this woman came up to him, and she was saying, yeah, my brother, man, he's such a pagan. Like, he doesn't believe in God, and his life is just a mess. And, you know, I believe in God. So the pastor asked her, what does your life look like? And she was like, well, you know, kind of better than his. I don't really, you know, read the Bible. I don't really go to church. I don't really do anything that Jesus commands, but I believe in God. This is what he said to her. He said, to be honest with you, ma'am, I've got more respect for your brother because he's living a life consistent with his beliefs. He does not acknowledge that God exists, so he's living as if that were true. But you, on the other hand, you say you believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus is the Savior, but you care nothing about his will. You care nothing about knowing this God whom you say you believe. You're contradicting everything you're telling me right now. You believe that God exists. You do well. So for some of us, this can help. Because, you know, we are in contact with people who give us that answer, right? I believe in God. And sometimes we don't know what to say back. Like, how do I get over the hurdle of this person who gives intellectual assent to God? What can I do? How can I lovingly press them into understanding that what they say they believe will not benefit them? Here's some things you can say. Questions. In what ways does your life attract others to Jesus? It doesn't have to be this, you know, mean-spirited question, but, oh, that's great. You believe in Jesus. You believe in God. How does your life attract others to Jesus? How does someone look at how you're living and say, please tell me what happened to you? Tell me why you make such a big deal about Jesus. You can ask that question. You can also ask them, since you came to profess your faith in Jesus, how has God been changing you? How has God been changing you? Because the Bible tells us that he disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. How has God been changing you? That's great. You profess faith in Jesus? Let's talk about the great work God is doing in you to make you more like this Jesus you profess. You can also ask him, what sins are less alluring to you now that you believe in Christ? Tell me, do you have any kind of sin that you can just tell me that when you came to Christ, God just took it from you? And if he didn't right away, as you began to know more and more about him, you began to hate your sin more and more. See, these kind of questions hopefully will cause that person to reconsider this kind of belief, this kind of faith that has not changed them in any way. Another thing you could do, instead of asking questions, because sometimes that feels like you're just being a drill sergeant or a detective, you can testify to the goodness of God in your life. You can say, oh yeah, I remember when I believed in Jesus for the first time, man, all I wanted to do was know more about this Jesus who saved me from my sins, who saved me from the wrath of God. I remember how I used to not think it was important for me to do this, or I thought this was such a small thing in the mind of God, but then I realized that what I did, what I was doing, broke the heart of my God. I didn't want to do it anymore. I remember wanting to be close to God, wanting to just spend time with him as much as I could. See, as you begin to testify to the goodness of God and his work in your life, again, they may begin to see, I don't have what you have. I don't know what you're talking about. And that's good, because then we've overcome this belief that won't profit me, that won't profit you, that won't profit me. And we can go further into telling them about a faith that saves. He says, even the demons believe, and they shudder. So don't take it as James giving them a compliment necessarily. What he's saying here is, again, the belief that these demons have is one where they are terrified of God, which is good and can be good, but nonetheless, they still continue in their rebellion. They believe in God. They know God exists. That's not even a debate they would even have with you. They know it. And in fact, when Jesus came, when God came in the flesh, the demons were the ones who said, you're the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They knew he was the Messiah. And he had to tell them to be quiet. They knew who he was. And yet, they were sworn enemies. They continued day after day after day, trying to overthrow his kingdom, trying to thwart his plans, trying to put him to death. Even the demons believed, and yet they were unchanged. And then next he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Those are strong words. That faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So this is where we have to deal with that apparent contradiction. Because if you notice, he uses the word justified. And you good Protestant evangelical Christians, you Reformed Christians, that's a Paul word, right? That's Paul's word. Come on, justified by faith apart from works. James, what are you doing? Don't use that word. Use something else, right? That's what kind of a part of us wants to happen. Like, why do you have to use that word now? Man, I don't know what to do. Is Paul and James battling it out? They're not. I'm going to give us a number of reasons why they're not at odds with each other. And actually, you're going to see they're standing back to back. Paul is addressing one opponent, and James is addressing another opponent. So the first evidence that we have to know that what James is saying does not contradict Paul is the context. So remember I said shown is a very important word in our text this evening. So essentially when James is using the word justified here, that word can also mean shown to be righteous. It's not just declared to be righteous, which is the way that Paul uses it, but it also can mean shown to be righteous. So for example, we have an example of this in Matthew 11, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Yet wisdom is shown to be right by the deeds that flow from it. That's the use of justified there that James is employing in our text. Do you want to be shown? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? So Paul is saying before God, we're justified, declared righteous, with faith apart from works. But James is saying before man, as a man looks at somebody else's life or looks at your life, you are shown to be righteous or in a right relationship with God by your obedience. So the context forces us to understand that he's using justified differently than Paul uses it. And then secondly, we have to understand that earlier in James, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, James speaks about salvation. Do you remember what he said? He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will he brought us forth through the word of truth. So there, James clearly believes that salvation belongs to God. It is God who is the primary actor of our redemption. So if we believe that he's saying something different here, not only is he contradicting Paul, but he's contradicting himself. What he just said a few verses earlier. He is not saying that to be justified in this context means my works save me. We can also say, as another example or reason that they're not at odds with each other, is Acts 15. If you remember the Jerusalem Council, there was a dispute. Some said, hey, if these Gentiles don't get circumcised, right, and follow the laws of Moses, then they can't be saved. Well, guess who's there? James. And guess who had something to say about that? James. He did not say, oh, you're right. We must bind them with the law of Moses because that went well for us and our forefathers. He said it didn't go well. And we don't believe that they must be bound to the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Straight from James himself. So there we have to understand that what James is saying does not contradict Paul or any other scripture when it comes to salvation. This is important because the gospel was at stake here. Because if somebody walks away from this and says, okay, it's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus this. It's Jesus plus that. And they don't have Jesus. They don't have the gospel. This isn't just an academic exercise. The gospel itself is at stake. So Paul fights those who are legalistic, who wants to bind believers to the law in order to be saved. James, with his back to Paul's back, is fighting those who are antinomian, who are against law, who are against a changed life, who will say, I just believe and that's good enough. They're on the same team. Notice that he uses Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or perfected by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham was probably the most well-respected, well-regarded First Testament figure. Remember when Jesus is debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they say, Abraham is our father. Abraham was huge in the Jewish mind. So James says, I'm going to take one person that you highly respect. I'm going to use him to show you my point. And then I'm going to take another person that you probably think less of. Rahab, the prostitute. I'm going to show you how, although in your mind, Abraham was good and Rahab was worse, they both had a faith that worked. So what does he say about Abraham? He gives the illustration of Abraham offering his son, Isaac. Before that, in Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham. And James quotes that later. But that's important to pull out here because the offering of Isaac took place in Genesis 22. The promise that God gave to Abraham that he believed and therefore was reckoned as righteous took place in Genesis 15, which was about 40 years apart. So that also brings to the forefront of what James is driving at. When Abraham offered up Isaac, it wasn't to make himself righteous. He had already been declared righteous 40 years prior. But when God told Abraham to do what was almost unbelievable, you want me to kill my son? The son of promise? The one that you promised that the Messiah would come through? by his obedience, he showcased that he trusted God more than anything else. He believed that God was able to fulfill the promise that he gave him 40 years ago, even if the promised seed was dead. So Abraham takes his son. He gives him the wood, places it on your back. They go up the mountain. He takes the knife. He's about to kill his son. And God tells him to stop. I don't want you to kill your son. So I'm going to kill mine. Although your son is a part of the lineage of the promised seed, he is not the promised seed. My son is the promised seed. And it's his sacrifice that will save you. It is his sacrifice that will save all who believe in him. Abraham believed God. He believed him 40 years prior. And his act of obedience just highlighted that he truly trusted in the Lord. That's where we need to be. Whatever you find in the scriptures, stake your life on it. Because nothing less will do. Either you trust God or you don't. Either you want him to be exalted above anything else that happens in your life, no matter the consequence of following him, or you don't. Abraham acted upon the faith that he had, and we must too. Verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, or shown to be right with God by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? When I was studying this, I was intrigued by the fact that he included Rahab the prostitute. I was like, man, if you just tell the story, I'm sure everybody will know who you're talking about. There wasn't many stories of a spy coming to this lady and telling her, hey, we're going to take over, and if you help us escape, you'll be saved. Tell that story, I'm like, oh, it's Rahab. But he's purposeful. Rahab, the prostitute. Not because he's trying to make, you know, her look bad, but because, again, he's painting this picture of one that they would readily receive, Abraham, and say, wow, Abraham, he's a great person, of course. And then Rahab, the prostitute, the foreigner, actually. But she also had the same kind of faith of Abraham. Think about what she did. She heard about this nation that had just been formed, that was going about destroying her neighbors, the surrounding nations, and they were coming to destroy her people. She was like, they can't be stopped because their God is the true God. What I had been believing before about multiple gods is wrong. I believe that they are going to take the land that I call home. So when the spies come to her, she acts upon this belief. She's willing to renounce her family. She doesn't say, you know, I want to believe you. I want to send you out another way. But man, I've got roots here. Can you just let me stand on the sidelines? And you do what you do, and I really don't get involved. She didn't do that. She believed so much so that she identified herself with God's people, even if that meant she might die. See, we know how it plays out, right? She was spared, but she didn't know that at the time. Until the spies told her, hey, if you do this, we'll spare you. But in her mind, it could have been, man, if I do what they're asking me to do, and they come to me, and they find out what I did, they might kill me. But that wasn't enough to deter her from serving the God in whom she believed. So from Abraham to Rahab, good works will follow the one who trusts in God. And that brings us right to verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also is faith, apart from works, is dead. Excuse me. He uses that in verse 17. How faith apart from works is dead. But here he gives this illustration, this analogy of body and spirit. And it would seem like he should have reversed the two. That it should have been, so as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also works apart from faith. Works being the shell and faith being that which animates the works. And of course, all analogies break down at some point. But he's trying to make a clear distinction here. When our spirits leave our bodies, it's clear that we're dead. We're corpses. No need to have a scientific, theological debate about that. That's a dead body. He's really dead. I can kick him, he's not going to move. So, if I say I have faith and I don't have works, that's a dead faith. I can kick it and it's not going to move. It's not going to respond. It's unprofitable. It's useless. It's dead. And it's deadly. We have to leave James, at least this section of James, asking ourselves tough questions. Have you been with Jesus? Have you been with him? Are you living with him? Do you know what it means to abide in Christ? To have him abide in you? Because if Christ abides in you, you will produce good works. Because out of love for him, you want the world to glorify God. You want the world to know more about this Jesus who saved you from eternal peril. This isn't about groupthink. This isn't about a community right here. This is about an individual standing before God. Do you know him? And if you don't know him, the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. This Jesus that we preach, he's alive. Right now, he's enthroned in heaven as the cosmic king of the universe. He will never turn away anyone who comes to him. So if your life does not show forth Jesus being with you, leading you, directing you, changing you, cry out to him this day. He'll answer you.
Let's pray.
Father God, your word is clear. Doesn't mean it's easy to grapple with. But I believe the joy is you don't want us to be deceived. You don't want us to go through life thinking that we can simply say we believe and have no evidence of a changed life. So I pray, God, that you would change us, that you would reveal unbelief, wickedness in us, and that you would drive us again and again to the cross, and that your Spirit would lead us again and again to the cross. And from that, produce in us that which you require. In the name of Jesus.